All right, let's read. This is Romans 1, starting in verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called in as an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with the power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, call the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore God gave them over in their lusts of the hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in the desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with the unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Romans, and Lord, I just pray that as we continue to walk through it, you just give us wisdom, us discernment, you give me the words that you would have to say to these students, and you give us all the application of how to go from not only understanding what your word means, but how to apply to our lives. So we thank you, in your name we pray, amen. You guys can sit down. Oh man, I forget how long that is. Yeah, welcome to that. All right. I know. Isn't that crazy? Yeah. All right. With that said, though, I'm really excited to be looking through Romans, and there's a lot of information. Every single week, we're probably going to leave out some stuff, or else you guys would be here for like 3 hours, and we're not going to do that. So, or we could go. Or we can go through Romans like so small at a time that we'll never get through it. So it's there's just some give and take. let's just sit here and learn Romans the whole forever. 5:15. Anyway, with that said, I'm going to kind of walk us through each section and talk a little bit about certain things. So the first section, this is really important when you read any book that Paul writes. A lot of times, the first inclination is, oh, that's a bunch of nice wordy stuff that he says in the beginning, and you gloss over it. You just kind of like, okay, toss that aside. Let's get to the meat. Let's not focus on the first thing. And almost every time, Paul's very first statements are usually a prayer or a statement that like sets us up for what he's getting at. And so it's always really important to read and pay attention to what he says right in the beginning, even if it's like a prayer and he's just saying, I thank God for this, because usually he's very specific and he has a point. So his first point when he writes this letter, he actually starts off, and I mentioned this a little bit last week, he starts off with his credentials. And it's actually the weirdest way to say his credentials, but he starts out with what? Paul, what? Some of you might say slave of Christ. Some might say a bondservant of Christ Jesus, right? And I mentioned once again last week that this word is doulos. It literally does mean slave. And the reason why bondservant is used, and this is going to get a little bit deep here, but it'll come up later. Big time in chapter 6 and 7. But bondservant is technically a word we use to describe someone who has their debt of servitude has been paid, but they're still serving under that master. Okay, so like that sounds weird, but slavery in the Roman time period is not at all like what it was in the 1800s. Slavery in the Roman time period was you go in, you conquer a nation, and the people end up becoming your slaves. And what's interesting about that is they actually earn a wage while they are your slaves, and they can pay off their own like slave fee and basically become free. But in doing that, they become citizens, but they usually, a lot of them will just stay working and actually just earn a living at that point and stay living in the house. And they do that because one, it was easier. They didn't have to go off on their own and figure out what to do with their lives. It was just easy to stay where it was. And so that the reason why it's important, why he says bondservant, it's going to get to a point where we realize Paul is saying our debt of slavery has been paid, and now we're working for Jesus, not because we owe him a debt, but because it's been paid and we're working for him. Does that make sense? That's really important to kind of like get an idea of what the gospel is. It's not we're slaves and we owe him a debt that we're trying to pay off. No, the debt has been paid. That's through Jesus Christ. And now we're simply working for him because this is what's awesome to us, right? And so it's better for us to be there than to be somewhere else. So anyway, he starts out, says he's a slave of Christ. And then he says, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And so essentially what he's saying in verse 1, he says, look, I am Jesus' slave, and my job is to go and tell people about the gospel. And that word apostle means one who is sent. And so it's basically saying Paul is a slave who has been sent to tell people about Jesus. And that, does that make sense so far? So that's how he starts off this section. He's one who is sent. So if you like reword that whole thing, it's like, I, Paul, am a slave to Jesus who has sent me to you with this message. And then in verse 4, he starts talking about, this is the first time we see him say, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we talked about, this is one of the biggest themes. Does anybody remember why that's a theme? Why is Jesus Christ our Lord important? No, you remember last week? I'm just kidding. That silence.
Why is it important that Paul's saying he's the Lord?
Yeah, specifically that he's saying, yeah, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
That's
Yeah. Yep, very good, exactly. So it's, he's saying Jesus Christ, our master, right? Sometimes when we hear Lord, we think of kind of Old Testament Lord, which by the way is like a translation of Yahweh. It's just another name for like his personal God name. But this Lord is our master Lord, like our, almost like our slave master. So he's just talking about he's a slave to Jesus, and now he not only said, I'm a slave to Jesus, by saying Jesus Christ, our Lord, now he has decided to tell all the Romans, by the way, you have a master too, the same one I do. And it's kind of placing everybody in the same position, right? And that's the start of this whole thing is, it's not just placing Jesus as our master in our head, but it's also placing, Paul is placing himself right along the same playing field with everyone else. And that's so important to start off this book because one of his other themes is all, right? The pas pas upon. So all mean that every single person, whether Greek, whether Jew, is perfectly like the playing field has been made even. And now we all serve the same master if we're believers in Christ. And so then the final points in verses 1 through 7 is verse 7, and he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And when he says saints, that word is the ones who are set apart. Like the word saint means to be the ones who have been made holy. And the only way you can be made holy is by believing in Jesus Christ. And so essentially he's saying to the ones who are believers in Rome. And that's how he starts this book. So that's one. Verses 1 through 7. If you guys weren't ready for this to be like pretty teaching, it's going to get that way. And there will be some application, trust me. But that first part is just a lot of hefty theology. All right, anyway, the next thing, he goes in Romans chapter 1, now verses 8 through 15. And this whole time, he's praying and he's also mentioning how he has been praying. And he's also talking about how he wishes to visit them. And so we saw last week, we talked very briefly about how he wanted to visit him, and he was planning on going to Jerusalem first, and then we all know what ends up actually happening is he gets captured in Jerusalem, and then the crazy thing is he ends up going to Rome, but not as a free man. He goes to Rome as a prisoner, and so it's an interesting twist of events. But he's writing this before he's a prisoner. But the big verse here in the whole section is actually 14. He says, I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And then in verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So one of the things he already said, Jesus Christ, our Lord, he's even the playing field saying we're all under the same master. And now he's specifying all the individuals that fit in whatever category. And he says, I'm obligated to both Greeks and the barbarians. So fun fact with that, all the people who were like Roman citizens, or like Greeks is another translation for Gentiles. So all those people that were like not of a Jewish culture, they thought a lot of people like either the Jews or different races, honestly, were kind of considered like barbaric. And so what he's making a statement basically in this situation, he makes the first statement to the Gentiles saying, I'm obligated to you Gentiles, but I'm also obligated to the people that you call barbarians, the people that you don't like. And then he goes over and he says, to the wise and to the foolish. And this is a statement to the Jews, who are often, if you get this idea, this the Pharisee idea is still existing. And there's a lot of people who are like, look at me, I'm a Jew, I am a descendant of Abraham, and I have been following this God forever. And so even though they're believers, they still have this idea that their race somehow makes them a better believer. And they end up calling themselves wise, and they talk about their wisdom. And so he tells the Jews, hey, although you say you're wise and I'm coming to you, I'm also coming to those that you say are foolish. And so once again, he's just kind of what he's doing is he's slowly stabbing at these issues that both the Jews and the Gentiles have. There's a lot of undercurrents of racism. There's undercurrents of people in their higher political position. There's masters and there's slaves. And he's coming to them all and saying, look, every single one of you, I'm coming to you. My plan is not to just come to the one, you know, the politicians of the world. I'm not coming just to the poor. I'm not coming just to the rich. I'm not coming just to the white people. Like, I'm not coming just to the black people, right? And so the whole point of this is Paul is saying, look, I'm coming to you who are all under one banner, and that is Christ Jesus. And that's a really huge, I mean, even in today's culture, I think it's even more important to talk about how we're in a world where we want to, in a way, separate ourselves and try to stand out as something unique. But what God does is through Jesus Christ, he actually places this crazy mix of people together for a purpose. And that purpose is so beautiful that sometimes we can't comprehend. So that's the whole reason why he says that. Continuing on, now we're going to get to a little the thesis statement. So some of you, if you've read much of Romans 1:16 is, you know, now popularized by Christian rappers. But Romans 1:16 and 17 are actually the thesis statement of the whole book. And so one of my favorite things about reading Paul's letters is, and this is going to show my age because I really, it's been so long. So, like, when you guys do geometry, is that freshman year? Freshman or sophomore? Okay. So, some of you might not have done geometry yet, and some of you have. I love geometry because it did proofs. Like, does anybody still do proofs? I loved them. I don't know why, okay? My mind just works that way, and I'm like, this is the best thing ever. Okay? Alright, sorry. So, for some reason, yeah, alright, well, guys, I like geometry because it's proofs. And I like Paul because he speaks like that. He speaks in proof language. He says, this is because of this. And here's sub-point here. And he's very, he's very analytical. And so this shows his analytics. He comes to this whole letter and basically writes out a thesis statement for us. And it's simply, if you start in verse 16, it's, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. That's that word all. Everyone is the same as all who believe. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so technically, if you do it in some kind of proof statement, it's like, you should not be ashamed. And why should you not be ashamed? Because the gospel has the power for salvation. And who does that power belong to? All who believe, both Jew and Gentile. And so it's setting us up for what is the most important thing. It's that the gospel has the power for salvation. And what are the implications for that? That you should not be ashamed that you are now under this beautiful banner of Jesus Christ, that you are now his slave, now that you are now a brother and sister with your fellow Christian. And then right after verse 16, he goes in and he starts out this using a big word, which is going to come to play all the time, and it's righteousness. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And this is where it introduced that justice of God. So that theme, the justice of God. And part of the justice of God is that his justice it doesn't always look like our justice. Our justice sometimes is it's honestly a little bit seeps in with our selfishness at times. Like, to me, it's maybe just if someone was mean to me. Oh, like, here's an example. I might think it's a just thing for me to spend like $50 on a board game I want because Christina spent like $25 on like a purse she wanted, okay? I might think it's a just and fair thing to do that because it's a you know, I get my thing if you're gonna get your thing. A lot of times that's the way we think. We think like, well, where can I be selfish? We're always trying to, you know, find where we can be selfish and get the thing that we want. And we use other people's actions as a reasoning for getting whatever we want. And God's justice doesn't work that way. He's actually perfectly just. And sometimes we have an issue with his perfect justice. And the very first example is what's about to come. But he starts and he says, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And that's so important as we talk about the rest of this book. He says, look, you all know God is righteous. That's what he's saying. You all know that he is perfect. And it has been revealed to you. And I'm going to show you why that's important and show you how that has happened. And so this kind of leads us into the next section, which is the last section, verses 18 through 32, which simply answers, how has God's righteousness been revealed? And in what way, and what does that mean to us? First, by the way, just a tidbit of information, if you read Romans 1:17, but the righteous man shall live by faith, it's one of the most quoted scriptures of the Old Testament. It's in Habakkuk, which you probably don't know very many other passages in Habakkuk, but the righteous will live by faith is from there. And Paul, I think, quotes it twice, and one other author quotes it like another time. So it's a pretty important verse for a lot of people. But I'm not going to talk about it, so let you guys do that on your own. Anyway, verse 18 starts out, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it just said in verse 17, God's righteousness has been revealed. Verse 18, the wrath of God has now been revealed. And it's against something. What is it against? Unrighteousness, right? So God's righteousness, which, by the way, is him, like the word to be justified and the word to be made righteous is actually the same word. And so when you're saying I'm justified in that, it's simply saying you're righteous. And so God is perfectly justified in doing what he wants to do. He's perfectly righteous. And we oftentimes are not justified. Our actions are not justified. And that's because, once again, we're selfish, right? It's crazy in verse 18, he starts out with the wrath of God. Because a lot of times, I think Romans 1 is one of those chapters that's an anomaly in the New Testament where we like to read the New Testament because God is really nice and loving and he gives us hugs. And then we read Romans 1 and we're like, wait, he's very wrathful? Like, and we have to know God is just. And that's a really important part of why his love is even more amazing. And we'll get to that later on, so come back following weeks. But wrath, and he talks about this very briefly. He just says, here, wrath is happening against unrighteousness. We'll explain why that's important in chapter 3, so that's like 2 weeks away. But we have to know he's going to start out with this idea that God has the right to be wrathful against unrighteousness. And who is unrighteousness? Mankind. And then the answer then is, why? Why is man unrighteous? And it says in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so essentially what he's saying here is, creation itself displays that there's a God. You've heard this argument plenty of times before. I got something in mind. Where, like, you know, a painter designs something, and you have to go, wow, like, you know, you wouldn't expect someone to just tip over a jar of paint and all of a sudden make a painting with like several different like textures. Now, some people totally do art that way, and good for them. But all that to say, you know, or like, you know, the watch is a good one. When you see a watch working and you see it just all together, and like you have to know someone had made that watch. It's the same concept. We see a world that works perfectly. I think the more, it's crazy to me that you find almost polar opposites. The more people actually hone in and try to pay attention to all the laws of nature, you get like two opposite sides. And I think the reason why is because God has revealed himself so much through the laws of nature that we have that moment in our life where it's like, okay, I probably know that something exists out there that's created this, but either I really don't want that to be true, and so peace out, or wow, that's the only thing I can believe in. That usually always happens. And so the point of it is God's creation, what he's done in nature, what he's done around us, just shows us who he is. I mean, think about, like, when you get a cut, like, and it heals. Just what? Like, I don't know. I just think of these things. Like, it's insane, right? What? Yeah. Just, like, how in the world, you know, can those things happen? And it's cool when people study these things and learn those processes. And it's, to me, it's, like, just another example of God. Now, where it gets interesting, and I remember this is just to tell you a fun story. In college, where, like, our professor was trying to make a point about when you're witnessing to someone or when you're teaching, you often can't always just, like, use the Bible as, like, your only means of, like, telling someone this is the truth, because some people are like, hey, I don't believe in the Bible. But at the same time, I do think the Bible is necessary to bring up at times, even if they don't believe in it, because it shows what you believe in, and it's like saying, "This is I'm not believing what I'm just randomly saying. I'm believing the words that are in here and what they say." So all that to say, I remember I was in a class, and we were supposed to debate over God's existence, and, you know, it's all Christian people in this room, and so, like, we got one side of the argument is debating that God exists, and then the side that I got picked to be on was that he doesn't. And so I just said, like, point to me at one scripture that just says, like God exists, right? Or I can't even remember what I said. Like, prove to me. I think I just said, prove to me. Yeah, prove to me that God exists. Give me a proof. And someone ran out, like, opened their Bible to this one, read it out, and just, like, mic dropped. Everybody started laughing, and I remember getting frustrated because my response that I wasn't allowed to make, because then the professor was like, okay, we're done. Like, it went too chaotic. But my response was simply, the nature points to that there's a creator, but the nature doesn't necessarily point to the specific Yahweh God. And arguably, that's why we have so many gods out there now, so many ways that people have created, because they say, hey, there's a creator. Well, this one sounds good, right? And this one sounds good. And so it's still, they're still without an excuse, the Bible says, but it's still at the same point, now we've established there's a creator. Now we have to go a little deeper and establish that the creator is actually Yahweh God of the Bible, right? And that's one extra step. Anyway, I'm rambling there, but it's an interesting point with that. All that to say, as it goes on, it says, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And later on, it's where I'm trying to find where it has it. It's one of the verses I read, like, in the video. But, yes, verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. And so what happens here, and that was the point of the video, the whole, like, you know, myself worshiping myself, was actually like a, it served a dual purpose. The first one was to simply say like, we worship something created. The second thing was to take it a step further and say, what creation do we worship the most? It's actually ourselves a lot of times. And arguably, all of the gods that have been formed by man have been formed because we have a deeper desire of self-interest. And once again, proving that exact point, it goes right back to verse 18, that we are unrighteous then. We are unrighteous because we continually go and we say, you know what? I want my way. I want to do what I want to do. And I like myself a lot more than I like God. Like, it's kind of that fight or flight kind of thing when God tells us, hey, you need to follow me. You need to do what I say. And it's like, well, I kind of want to do what I want to do, so peace out. And that's the way we do things. And that's sin in us. And that's why God's righteousness, his justice, demands that his wrath be against that. Because it is against him. And so, all that to say, it clearly points to two things, I would say. God, his perfect creation, and that he is perfect. But two, it points to our imperfection. So we have God's perfection laid up against our imperfection. And ultimately, if I were to say, how do you sum up Romans chapter 1? Like, if anybody says, what did you learn tonight? It would be simply this. God is perfect and God is righteous. We are imperfect and unrighteous. And now it sets up the book of Romans to how does God, because God does it all, how does he get an unrighteous and imperfect people to be back in communion with a perfect and righteous God? And we'll see how that happens. You know, the answer is Jesus. We know that's the answer. But as we go through Romans, this is what unfolds. And then honestly, I'm going to give very little attention to verses 26 through 32. I'm primarily giving little attention to it because it has one big hefty topic that I think deserves probably more time. But I would just simply say a lot of times if we're going to talk about the issue of homosexuality, it's there. It's in Romans 1. And a lot of times people want to point to, well, oh, let's look at the book of Leviticus and then let's throw Leviticus out the door because it's old. Well, now we have someone new saying something in the New Testament and saying that it's still an issue and still something that is against God. And actually, it's mentioned almost as the number one reason why, like, men as in mankind, chose to worship themselves over God. It's not necessarily, I'm not saying that's, like, the worst thing ever. Don't hear me on that. But what I am saying is that he then goes on and lists several sins that each and every one of us deal with, right? And we're going to get to chapter 2 later. And chapter 2 is going to fight this urge in us to immediately look at one sin and say, they're worse than me. And so then, you know, point your finger at them and not worry about your own stuff. But what we'll see in chapter 2 is it's also leading us to this conversation that says, yeah, of course, pointing the finger at them and not at myself is an issue. But what chapter 2 also says is, I really need to be pointing the finger at myself pretty hard right now. And the reason why I'm saying that is this. Sometimes we have, I'm kind of going a little bit ahead, but sometimes we have this desire in us to say, hey, you're bad, I'm bad. We need to just get off each other's backs, all right? But Paul is actually telling us we actually should be getting on to each other, but we should be getting on to ourselves more. Does that make sense? So he's not, I think our culture wants to say, you're bad, I'm bad, so let's just throw it out the window, let's not talk about it, and let's not say it's an issue anymore. But instead, Paul says, no, they're all definitely issues, and they place Jesus on the cross, and we should be dealing with them. Does that make sense? We'll talk about that in chapter 2, but that's really important. So, summarize, here we go, and then we'll be done, we'll pray, and you guys will have time to eat cookie cake and those kind of things. So, summarize, God is righteous, God is perfect, we are unrighteous, we are imperfect, yet God, although his wrath is against us, he has a great plan to reveal us, and that is the gospel that we should not be ashamed of, because it has the power to save us from this wrath of God. All right? So that is Romans chapter 1. God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for Romans chapter 1, and we know this book is a hefty book, but we're thankful that you gave Paul the desire to tell the Romans these things, and we pray that as we read and we learn and we try to grow and listen to your word and listen to these messages, God, I just pray that you encourage us to live lives that are in service to you. Just as Paul was a slave to you, God, let us also know that we are also under your leadership, under your authority. And so thank you for that, God. I pray that you bless all those here and not here tonight, and God, give us a great weekend as well.